everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we'll begin in verse 57. We'll take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give each of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If we're not already, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties, if you have them, that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge it to the Father and turn away from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you as your royal priests and your children to be able to partake of your word by means of God, the Holy Spirit, that makes it understandable, or he makes it understandable. And we thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us the details that you have about our Lord and his trials and the things that he has gone through leading up to the cross. It is a wonderful example to each of us who face opposition in this life that is a small fraction of what he faced. Yet you, Father, through his request, have given us all the assets and power that you have given him. And we're just so honored and grateful that you have given it by means of grace, not of cost. And that is equally given to every believer. No one has more, no one has less. And we thank you, Father, for that. In your tremendous love, we do ask your Spirit would guide us in understanding tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So in John's Gospel, we do not have a record of our Lord's trial before Caiaphas, which is a major trial that he goes through. We could say that the first trial, if it is, I mean, I wouldn't call it a trial, but generally when you look it up in books and stuff, it's called the six trials of Christ, of which there are six. And it's really more of an interview, but we'll call them trials. And the John is the only one who records that. The second trial, the evening trial before the court with Caiaphas, and it's not the whole court. In the morning, he's going to call more of the chief priests and scribes, and perhaps the whole court. It seems like a few are missing. But on this night, there's a fraction of them there. And we'll see. There's a reason for this that we can surmise. And John doesn't record this. So to put it all together for us, so we can get a wonderful picture of it all, we're going to look at this trial. And it's with before, a partial court with Caiaphas presiding at high priest. And then it is in the midst of this that Peter has his second denial. It is at the end of this trial that Peter has his third denial. Most of us think his denials were kind of boom, boom, boom. You know, they just happened kind of sequentially. Obviously, they're sequentially, but they're not quick. Between the, we know, recorded for us, and I forget which gospel writer, but we'll get there. Between the second and third denial of Peter, there's an hour goes by. And so he has an hour between the second denial and the third one, and the third one is definitely the worst. I mean, it is. It is rough. And our Lord actually looks at him after the cock crows at the end of the third denial. Looks him squarely in the eye. And that's how we know that the trial is likely over, because Christ is either and inside one of those rooms where he can look out the window. Remember, there's no glass there or anything, right? So he can look right out at him. Or Christ is out on the porch. The trial, the beating, they've beaten him. That's all finished, and he gets a little bit of rest in between the next convening of the council, which won't be far. So what a contrast it all seems now between the purification of the temple, which was only a few days ago, when the same Jesus had overturned the trafficking tables of the high priest, and as he now stood in there with his cord overthrowing tables, strong, confident. And of course, he here is strong, confident, but now he stands before these same people, a bound prisoner, at the mercy of every menial who wantonly wants to insult him or hit him or spit on him. And he's going to take it all. He takes the injustice of all of it without a word. The trial and sentence of Jesus in the palace of Caiaphas would have outraged every principle of Jewish criminal law and procedure. It violates many, many things. So we'll see here that it is likely that they did it this way and knew that it would be illegal. This has all been planned out for days now. And we know this for sure because when they arrested Christ, they had Roman soldiers. Their way, the Sanhedrin, basically probably high priest Caiaphas, would have gone to Pilate to get permission to get the soldiers to arrest him. And this would have taken some days to put together. They know they're going to try him at night. They know when they're going to arrest him. It's all been set up. They know that it's illegal to have a trial at night. You couldn't even have one in the afternoon. Your trials had to be in the morning. And if you pronounced a man guilty, you had to wait to the next day to make that pronouncement, to accuse as guilty. So, or to pass the sentence as guilty. And God put that in there so that their time would go by so you could mull it over and make sure you didn't make a rash decision. Again, that is if it's a court of justice. But this in no way is a court of justice. As I said, a proper trial could be only carried out at regular meeting times. And it can only be carried out in the place of the Sanhedrin where they regularly met. They didn't regularly meet in Caiaphas' house. They're in the wrong place at the wrong time, and they know that. In the thoughts of the evil, the ends always justify the means. No process could be begun in the night and not even in the afternoon, and a defendant can only be pronounced guilty the next day. The ones attending this court knew all of these rules. However, as we surmise this, that it is likely that they had already planned to have this mock trial in Caiaphas's palace and not the meeting place of the Sanhedrin and pronounce him. They don't actually sentence him. They say that he's worthy of death. And if you pass over that quickly, and I would have, it was one of my commentators, my good friend Ender Sheen, or I don't even know how to pronounce this, another one of those like Finkelstein or Endel Sheen. I wish why can't I have guys like Smith and Jones? he points out that they make this pronouncement of worthy of death. It's not actually a sentence. And so it does not actually pass down a death sentence. And of course they couldn't. Well, they could pass down the sentence. They just couldn't execute the death penalty. And so is it possible that they did all this so that they could claim, no, this wasn't a trial at all? You guys violated the law. Oh, no. This wasn't a real trial. We were just getting to know him, seeing what he was about. You know, was he, what did you teach? You know, ask him about his apostles and stuff. So they could claim that they didn't violate the law because it wasn't actually a trial. In the thoughts of evil, self-justification is a necessary skill. In the thoughts of evil people, self-justification is a necessary skill, and that necessary skill is honed. It's got to be honed. and those, we all know, because we can get pretty good at it ourselves, if you've been into self-justification for any amount of time, that you can actually get very, very good at it. In an evil mind, self-justification is a skill that is necessary. They did not actually informally sentence him. This was a farce from the beginning, and Jesus took the indignity because it was his last hour. We don't hear of Jesus saying, hey, you can't have this trial, this is illegal. We don't hear him saying, why aren't we in the court of the Sanhedrin? You don't hear him saying, this is at night. You don't hear him saying, where's my lawyer? Why can't I cross-examine these witnesses who are bringing false testimony against me, and you can't get two of them to agree? The whole case should have been thrown out. But he doesn't ask for any of that, because he knows it is his hour. So as we're going to use Matthew's account as a framework for this, and we'll draw in Luke and Mark when necessary. Matthew 26:57. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. That's where he's at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. But they could not find any. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward. So we see misinterpreted, exaggerated statements of witnesses that don't agree. And how many there are? Well, he says many. All the gospel writers say many. There's a resounding lack of cross-examination of these many false witnesses. Like I said, the whole thing should have been thrown out of court if it was a court of justice. Say 20 false witnesses come and then you finally get two to agree. A good lawyer would have had a field day with that. But whatever misinterpreted and exaggerated statements the witnesses made would not agree. This should have destroyed the prosecution's case, but the court was fixed. From what we see, Jesus had no counsel, and therefore no cross-examination of the non-agreeing witnesses was performed. So I think we can safely say that the two that they finally find to agree on this silly charge, they coached themselves. I can see them getting frustrated at the fact that, and it's embarrassing for them, bring up witnesses. You have to get two or three to agree according to Jewish jurisprudence. And here the high priest, I can see him just getting more and more and more frustrated. And then he just whispers into so-and-so's ear to, get two to agree. They're supposed to be interviewed separately, of course, for obvious reasons. So what they want is a charge that they can bring to Pilate. And it isn't, he claims to be our Messiah. Because that's not going to work. Pilate doesn't care about that. And plus, it's not a crime. You can claim to be anything. You can claim to be God himself. I mean, it's not a crime. However, if you claim to be something and you're seditious in trying to overthrow the empire or cause trouble for the empire, that is a crime. And so they know this. So they're looking for something that they can bring to the Romans. And they do. And it's amazingly ironic or ironical. 26:61. And said, here come the two that come together. Later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, this is misinterpreted. It's stated by Christ in John 2:21. We don't know if he said it just a few days ago when he cleansed the temple the second time. The first time he cleansed the temple was in the beginning of his ministry. So that's like 3 years ago. And that's when he said that. There's no record of him saying it again when he cleansed the temple a second time, which is just a few days before this. However, regardless, it's been completely misinterpreted. What did he mean? He meant his body. He didn't mean the actual building. He meant when destroyed this temple, he meant his own body, which, of course, that structure, that building, that magnificent building represents his body. What is to indwell in the temple, which no longer indwelt there because the ark was gone, but what was to indwell in the temple was the Shekinah glory. That's him. And as he said, a body is thou prepared for me in Hebrews chapter 10. And in that body is the Shekinah glory himself, the Son of God. And so, destroy this body, my body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And sure enough, the same accusation would be hurled at him as an insult when he hung on the cross. Mark 15:29-30 said, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. How amazingly ironic. By understanding this statement properly, on the cross, he is fulfilling his prophecy. He is beginning it, right? Destroy this body. When is the body going to be destroyed? On the cross. It's what he's doing right now. And if he were to come off the cross, he would have violated that promise. See, the ones that were accusing him is saying, you said you could build the temple in 3 days and tear it down. If you have such power, come off the cross. But it's actually on the cross that he's fulfilling this. And it just shows that they don't get it. They don't understand and they don't get it. But, it's one thing if you don't understand something and you don't get something and you're silent. There's a wonderful proverb that says, keep your mouth, and I always summarize it because I forget the exact words. But, be silent and be thought wise. Rather than open your mouth and remove all doubt, you're a fool. And because what these guys are scoffers. And the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs and in some of Isaiah, God talks about the scoffers. Here we see, do we have to react to the scoffers? Do we have to put them in their place? Do we have to get one better than them? You know, they gave you a scoffing comment. You need a better, wittier one that, you know, that cuts them somewhat. We don't have to do that. Their words condemn themselves. And God condemns them. And actually in Proverbs 1:22, scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. Proverbs 3:34, though he scoffs at scoffers, yet he gives justice, he gives grace to the afflicted. And that applies perfectly here. It says, though he, meaning God scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. And certainly our Lord is afflicted here. In Proverbs 19:29, it says, judgments are prepared for scoffers and blows for the back of fools. And that comes from God. You know, we don't have to fight back against such people. And it's stinging and it hurts, and maybe it's embarrassing in public if someone says that, and there's others around who hear it and they laugh. So be it. Leave it in God's hands. So Matthew 26:61. Again, this man stated that I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, we must remember that they're not attempting to formulate a charge on which they can pronounce on him a death penalty, because they can't execute the death penalty. The Romans have taken that power away from the Sanhedrin. They are forbidden to give a capital sentence. Their goal is to formulate a charge which they could pass on to the Roman procurator. And this, as thin as it is something they can bring. Caiaphas certainly didn't bring a charge that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah as his primary charge. He does say that. He says to Pilate, well, actually, Caiaphas isn't there. He sends someone else. Neither Annas or Caiaphas go to Pilate's place. But the people who are there say he claims to be king. He claims to be the Christ, who Pilate knows what that term means. Christos means their Messiah. but he adds king to it. And then the tail end of that, they say he forbids us to pay taxes to Caesar, which is an absolute lie, an absolute lie. They tried to corner him with that question. He said, give me a coin. And they gave him a denarius. And he said, whose picture is on this coin? And they said, Caesar. He said, right, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. He actually told them to pay their taxes to Caesar. He paid his taxes. Of course, he had his bank account in a fish, but, you know, he was able to pay his taxes. And he did so. In verse 62, now here come this accusation, and he doesn't say anything. He remains silent. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you? And we'll see here, in speech as well as in silence, he has a majestic, divine calmness about him. The sweating, the bloody sweat of the garden, the Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, that's all over now. He has passed that temptation. That temptation's gone. And his face is set like flint for the cross. And actually, I looked around and I read some more in Psalm 50. That psalm, and I'll show you a couple of passages of that, is amazing. Jesus maintains the same majestic silence as before, which incites Caiaphas to grow impatient and then to browbeat him in order to extract any reply that he could. Caiaphas is angry. This is Annas was. Why? He's not bowing down. He's not cowering. He's not crying, not whining. But remember, Caiaphas does not think this man is the Messiah. Caiaphas thinks this is a simple guy, carpenter from Nazareth. What is Nazareth? To them, Nazareth was, well, I don't know what towns you put down around here, but we used to have them back in New England. You know, we'd pick a place like Woonsocket or something. Mark knows that, you know. Like, what is Nazareth? It's a nowhere place. And this guy is uneducated. He doesn't have a degree in nothing. He doesn't own anything. Like, who is he? And to them, he's a nobody. But he maintains his power before them. And this actually throws them for quite a loop. So what's left? Well, again, the impatience makes him come here in Caiaphas, and he brings to the final question, a question that he knows and Jesus knows that he has to answer. Because he really, in the court, if it is a court, you know, or a trial, he's asking him to pronounce an oath. You know, he's asking him, are you the Christ? You know, it's not, what do you say against these accusations? It's not, these are not direct questions. This is a direct question to something that he has already stated that he is. And that's why Caiaphas knows to ask him, because it's been, this has been told to Caiaphas, God knows how long ago, that this man is claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Actually, he says it back in John 5 when he healed the guy at the pool of Bethesda in the temple. I am the Son of God. I'm sent from my Father, as he said it all the time. So only one thing now remained. Jesus knew it well, and so did Caiaphas. A question that must be answered and will lead to either his acknowledgement, you are the Messiah, or his condemnation. He's worthy of death. Jesus could not refuse to answer this question because he is the Christ. Both of them know that he will answer it, and they know what it will lead to. Caiaphas' charge that he needs to bring to Pilate, he's seditious, right? He wants to overthrow the government. He wants to destroy the temple and so on. He's already got that, and he's thinking to himself, I can work with that. But now he needs something for the Sanhedrin to convince them that he's worthy of death. And that's what this is for. This is for the people in the Sanhedrin, so they'll join him in absolutely wanting to put this man to death. And that is, are you the Christ? And this shows us. I mean, he's set up a charge to give to Pilate. He set up a charge to incite the whole Sanhedrin against him, and therefore he's not stupid. This guy is far from stupid. Satan's leading minions are not stupid. They're quite gifted at scheming and covering their tracks. Now, Annas is behind the scenes. He knows what he's doing. He's the real power. He knows not to be restricted by the office. He doesn't want to be high priest. And they're all great schemers. As I said last night, there's a lot of Satan's pawns that are very stupid people, and they don't know they're being used by Satan. But there are those that are his leaders, so to speak. The ones that he is going to use. Take like the Antichrist. That guy's not dumb. That is a very, very smart person who can actually garner together many, many nations and rule them. These people are not dumb. So in verse 63, Jesus kept silent in the high, against the destroying the temple accusation. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. That is a way in the East of saying, yeah, exactly what you just said. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He says, I am the Messiah, and you're going to see it. And this shows amazing confidence. That's why he states the next part. God the Father is going to reveal me for who I am. Remember he said in the garden, he said, in this hour the power of darkness is yours. See, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, they have power over him for a while. But once it is finished, that's it. In resurrection, ascension, session, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. What is that? My Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If Caiaphas doesn't turn his life around and become a believer, I mean, but just doesn't become a believer, he's going to stand before this man in resurrection body at the judgment seat. And he's going to see those scars. And he's going to know. Obviously, he's going to know who he is. And he is going to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. During this time, the power of darkness is theirs, but it won't be for long. And we've all got this, and I'm going to make a point out of this in terms of our own confidence. You know, it may seem at times that to others that we're losing or we're being losers, and maybe we are. Now, maybe we're in the throes of some bad behavior in our lives and we're stuck in a rut and something, and others do see it. But, you know, is God going to reveal you as who you are? And absolutely yes. In our resurrection bodies, in perfection with our Lord, the head, we're the body, and that's going to be revealed forever. Because it's one thing to be in the throes of failure. It's another thing to be continuing those throes and then completely lose your confidence. You've got to know from your position that your confidence shouldn't budge, that I'll get out of this. I'll find a way and I'll get out of this, and my confidence should not be removed. Because the same thing, you're going to see me with the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. That someday, you may not look like it now. It really doesn't look like it now, but it's going to be that. And so don't let anyone or circumstances or failure or sin or anything remove from you the confidence that you have in your position in Christ. He states this as, you know what, Caiaphas, you don't see it now, but you're going to see it later. And again, with this majestic confidence, Caiaphas is going to go nuts and tears his robe, as we'll see. So actually, Luke adds to this a little bit. Go to Luke 22:66. I mean, the perfect example of what I just said is Peter. Poor Peter. At this last, I mean, I finished his last denial, like all the detail of it this today, and it's, yeah, it brought tears to my eyes, really. Just your heart just breaks for him. Knowing that, you know, you can't help but put yourself in the same position and know you probably do the same thing. In fact, you would. We all would have. But then some days later, about 2 weeks later, 3 weeks later, he's around. Remember, now, his first denial, actually all his denials happen around this fire. And he's surrounded by enemies, people who are like, you're with him, aren't you? You know, they want to see him make a fool of himself. There's no one there who's with him. And then some weeks later, after the resurrection of Christ, he finds himself on the shores of the Sea of Galilee around a fire. Except this time he's around a fire with six other of his brothers in Christ, John, James, Thomas, and two other, and a couple others, I can't remember, but there's one more, and Jesus Christ in resurrection body. And he finds himself around a fire yet again, but it's completely different. What happened from then to then? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? And it's just awesome to see. That's in John 21. We'll get there. Luke 22:66. And when it was day, now this gets kind of sticky here because it seems that Luke is mentioning the third trial, but it's likely that he's not. But we have to put out there that it's possible that he is. But what he says at the second trial, so it fits. And when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled both chief priests and scribes and led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. So this is a follow-up to actually what he said before. So we can put these together. He says, yes, and you will see the Son of Man come at the right hand of God coming in the clouds of heaven. But he says this, and this is part of what he says as follow-up to what he said just a couple of days prior. So hold your place here and go to Matthew 22. And I can absolutely understand the headaches people get from trying to harmonize the Gospels, because you're going to go from one to the other, and they're not always in the same order. Matthew 22:41. Just a few days prior to this, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. This is one of the few times that he actually asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And of course, they all know this. They said to him, the Son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Until now. And they do ask him this question, are you the Christ? Now, in context with what he said to them just a few days before, you know, he's saying, are you the Son of God? How can you be the Son of God? You're just a man. I mean, we know you're in the line of David. We know that you're a descendant of David. But yet he said to them, how does he call him Lord? And actually, how is he his son if he calls him Lord? And they're like, well, I don't know. You know, the better response would have been, you know, I never thought of that before. Why don't you explain it to us, please? That would have been an awesome response. And they don't care about truth. So going back to Luke, go back to Luke 22:67. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. Wink. Remember a couple days ago when you wouldn't answer my question? But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. So with the same solemn, emphatic, calm, and majestic way as he was in silence, he now is in his speech. Where does such confidence come from? Because this comes right into our wheelhouse with application to us, because all of us must have confidence. The lack of confidence becomes fear, doubt, worry, anxiety, things that in the soul cause havoc. You can't have those things in your soul and think the truth simultaneously. They cannot coexist. I have to learn confidence. And for all of us, like I said in the beginning in prayer, all of us are given the same assets. You know, there's not one of us as believers who are not in union with Christ, who are not indwelt by the Trinity, who are not the holy temple of God, who do not have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God given freely. If he gave us his Son, will he not with him freely give us all things? That's to everybody. So all of us should have confidence, as he exhibits here under incredible pressure. Confidence comes from what? Trust in the Father. It's simple faith. It's simple. You know, I don't even want to say that. Sorry. I put the filter up. Because someone said something to me some time ago, and I'm not even going to go there. Do we go to technicality and such? We do, right? We look at Greek, we look at history, we compare a lot of verses together, we try to put it all together, we repeat it and repeat it. Yes, we do get technical at times, but in actuality, the execution of the Christian way of life is when you're faced with a situation where I really need to be confident, it's not aorist active imperatives that I'm thinking of. You know, it's not third class, fourth class conditions that I'm thinking of. It's not lapsarianism that I'm thinking of. What I'm thinking of is, can I trust my Father here? You know, when I'm at the crossroad, where it's either fear or confidence. And our Lord here just completely shows faith in his Father. It comes from knowledge. That confidence in faith comes from knowledge, and that's why we do the technical stuff. But the application of it is quite simple. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It comes from knowledge that things are going the way that they're supposed to be. That's one. Is this the situation I'm supposed to be in, Father? Duh, you're in it. Right? I'm the decreer of all things. Now, whether it was stupid decisions that put you here, I allowed them. All right? Now, do I have provision for your dumb decisions? Oh, yeah, you know that. Right? I've been doing that since the day you're born again and saved. Right? Or you're in wherever you're at, whatever your circumstances are in that day. That's why Christ could say, you know, consider the lilies. Don't worry about stuff. If your Father takes care of them, and you're much more valuable than the Father, I mean, than a lily or a bird, and your Father's going to take care of you. So the first part, are things going the way they're supposed to be? You know, Christ could easily in this situation scream, unfair, this is so unfair, but he doesn't do that because this is where I'm supposed to be. My hour is here. And am I in the Father's will? Now, that's an easy thing to tell. Am I in the Father's will? Am I in the place I'm supposed to be? Yes, that, the answer is that, yes in all things, but am I in the Father's will? And you can self-evaluate just quickly and ask yourself, am I or am I not? And if I'm not in the Father's will, then get in it. And how do I do that? I mean, it's all by means of grace. You have sin, you have failure, acknowledge it, confess it. It's forgiven anyway. You have scars and skeletons in your closet, go to your Father in prayer and reveal them. Talk to him about them. Now, whatever it is, it's a matter of a desire to be in God's will. Our Lord has a great desire to be in the Father's will. So much so that under his greatest temptation in Gethsemane, he returned to pray three times. He didn't say, well, the first prayer didn't work. The heck with this. Prayer's stupid. It doesn't work. He didn't do that. It's go back. Go back. If he had to go back five times, he would have. That is a desire to be in the Father's will. It's not a matter of works or talent or anything. It's about a willfulness, a conscience that has his will as your top priority. And if that's the case, you should have utmost confidence. I'm where I'm supposed to be. I'm in the will I'm supposed to be in. Loss of confidence occurs when we're uncertain that we're in the plan of God or that we are in things that are not his will for our lives. And we're not sure or we're not willing to make the decisions. So his admission that he was the Son of God is conjoined with the fact that the Father would show him to be, really who he would show him to be, in resurrection, session, and return. He says again that I'm going to come, you'll see me coming in the clouds of the air. I don't know how Caiaphas is going to see that because he's going to be dead by then, but all those who are like Caiaphas, descended from him, and all Jews that are alive on planet Earth at the time are going to see that. It's a flashing forth of lightning from east to west. That's the second coming. So the Lord knows that he will be shown to the world as the Son of God in his resurrection by being seated at the right hand of power and his return to earth in glory at the second coming. He will not then, when he returns, be on trial. In fact, everybody in the world is on trial before him. When he returns, he judges both Jew and Gentile as to believer or unbeliever. It's called the baptism of fire. And so all the world is in judgment before him. He is never again to be on trial. So the application of this to us is easy to see, but incredibly profound in the doing. Man, it's easy to see. Trust your Father. But it's profound in the doing. No matter what comes upon us, no matter who mocks us, we know that we will be revealed with Christ in glory. Where will their mocking be then? I mean, they won't be there, but, you know, we do return with Christ at the second coming, right? In our resurrection bodies, white horses, the whole thing. You mean, do you think anybody on earth is going to go, you look stupid. Yeah, in my resurrection body, what? Come on. I mean, no one's going to mock me then. There's going to come a time where I'm never going to be mocked again. So let them mock. It's temporary. Let God take care of them. Like in Proverbs said. It's trust of the Father. Is our lives in his hands. It is our lives in his hands, and it will give us confidence in all situations. It is Psalm 50 that said he set his face like flint for the cross. It also says in Psalm 50 this, Psalm 50 verse 7, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is he that can? Now, do you think that the Lord knows this verse? Yeah, he had the whole Old Testament memorized by the time he was 12. He was a smart cookie. Yeah, his brothers must have hated him. Sisters. All A's. Always does his homework. Always cleans his room. Always wins hide and seek. Or whatever games the Jews played. find the... Oh, I can't. No. The filter's on tonight. I almost had a great one, zinger there. But we don't have Russ. We only got... Mark is here. Mark is half-Jewish. Our other congregation member, Russell, is half-Jewish. We almost had a whole Jew here. I had to say something stupid. Kelly knows to not put those on the radio. Anyway, that's Kelly in Louisiana. Romans 8:33 through 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, this applies to him. If you notice, they capitalize in the New American Standard the pronoun because they know this refers to Christ, of which it is clear. To us, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Romans 8:33 and 34. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I'm with him. Mock away. Condemn away, if you want. And so back to Luke 22:71. So he says, yes, I am. They said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And of course, the high priest is going to tear his robes. So go back to Matthew, which is going to be our center place here. Matthew 26:65. Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. Caiaphas must be extremely shocked. Now, Jesus knew what his answer would be. Jesus knows he has to answer this question. Of course he knows what his answer is going to be. What did Caiaphas think his answer was going to be? The game's up, buddy. You're here, you're arrested, you're bound, you've already been roughed up a little. You're going ahead of, your disciples are scattered. They didn't have many of them anyway. The game's up. I'm absolutely certain that Caiaphas would have expected some kind of explanation or, some way around it, whatever. He did not expect a confident, I am. Didn't expect that. He thought of Jesus as an imposter and likely figured that he would crack at this point and admit his lie to try and get out of being punished. Yet for Christ to say, yes, I am, with the same calm, majestic confidence, must have been quite the shock and quite the blow to what Caiaphas thought he knew about Jesus. But as with many, evil desire trumps that pause of consideration. Pause. Wow, I didn't expect that. That's where a person like this needs to stop and make the pause longer and think, who is this man? Just like when the guy punched him and he said, why did you hit me? Think about what you're doing. You don't see me begging and crying. You don't see me blocking your punch or trying to get away from it. I took the injustice. Now, you've seen that in me, in which you've never seen anything like that in another man, ever. That must give you pause. And when you pause, think. But that pause is uncomfortable, and evil kind of throws the pause out. And it's very unfortunate. With many, evil desire trumps the pause of consideration. He tears his robes. It's not in the law that he should tear his robes, but it was in Jewish custom. That if blasphemy was stated in the court, that the high priest should tear his robes and actually tear them bad enough that they couldn't be repaired. So he does so. And then that's it. He says, that's it. We have no more further need of testimony. And what happens is that the high priest would never debase himself by going to punch another man or spit on another man. But they've got slaves, servants, court officers, the temple guard that are in there. And those are the guys that do their dirty work. So they leave the room and give them the go-ahead, which again, completely illegal according to a Jewish court. You're not allowed to do this, but they leave and give the others the time to really tune him up. And they do. So they all heard it, and as was the custom or oral law directed, when blasphemy was spoken, the high priest rent his both outer and inner garment. And yet, who are the real blasphemers here? It says in Luke 22:63-65, and the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Who's the real blasphemy here? Mark 14:65, and some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the others received him with slaps in the face. And it's from again going back to Psalm 50. Now this all happens immediately after they say no more need of witnesses. The priests, the scribes, they leave. And they allow the court officials to do this. And again, this is fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Unreal and absolutely beautiful. Now, this is life-changing stuff. You know, if this doesn't get to the core of you, of this is your Lord and Savior. Now, the Christian way of life was pretty serious for him. And it should be pretty serious for all of us as our top priority. That this is our Lord. And yes, we live the rest of our lives, but in light of this. We work, we have family, we have fun, we have hobbies, we go on, we do stuff, go to Hawaii. You know, go on vacation, whatever. We do all that stuff, we have fun. But in light of this, always, in light of him, always. And if he calls and says, "This is what I want you to do now," it's, "Lord, yes. Top priority. This is what he's done for you." And well, you know, it truly does get to the depth of you. Prophesied. You know, Isaiah is about 800 years before this occurs. 800 years. The world waited for this. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I didn't cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. See, that's trust in his Father. I'm in the right place. I'm in his will. And this is the way it's supposed to go down. So even though to anybody, being beaten up, spit on, them grabbing my beard and tugging on it, I've never been able to grow a beard that could be tugged on. We could set up Mark and ask him how it feels. No, but I don't know, but I can't imagine the pain. And we would say, well, that's disgraceful. It's humiliating. But even in that, because it is the Father's will, he says, therefore, I'm not disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint. I mean, and that means solid. That means no bending. This is what we're going to do. So Matthew 26:66. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Again, not an actual pronouncement or a sentence. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And they said, and they threw something over his head, like a garment or something, wrapped it around his head. And don't forget, they had rods, too. They could beat with rods, and they could, obviously, with their fists, their open hands. And with his face covered, they said, prophesy to us, you Christ. That's mocking. Who is the one who hit you? Strikes and blows to the head by an inhuman treatment from a frenzied mob. We've seen this before. Actually, we've seen it in our own country here lately, where mob frenzy feeds itself and people get out of control. You know, Mark is a police officer for many, many years. He could tell you about that. These temple guards, not even thinking of him, healing the ear of their highest guy. You know, their ruler, who is the ruler of the temple guard, he's the personal servant to the high priest, actually had his ear chopped off and healed. Where was that? There's no mention of him saying anything to anyone. And actually, the guy who points out Peter in the last denial is one of his kinsmen, one of his relatives, who also works with him as a servant of the high priest. It's a very interesting question that no one can answer. Yeah, he must have come back and said, I got a story for you. Look at this ear. Look at how it's on it is. It was off. Now it's on. Right, perfectly clean, yeah. Where was that? No care for that whatsoever. They thought not of that. They're given the nod by the chief priests and scribes, and feeding on each other's frenzy, they beat him. And when they stopped, I'm sure, when they got tired. They got worn out. How many insults can they come up with? I'm sure the first few times everybody's laughing, it's hilarious. But Christ takes it silently. And by taking it silently, they get worn out and they get tired and enough was enough. This is also prophesied in Isaiah 52:14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Very popular verse, but it shows that he was marred more than any man, beaten more than any man could have ever been beaten. And it's probably the perfection of his DNA, his bone structure, his cell structure, that allowed him to take more than anyone ever. Schofield Bible, one of his footnotes, his footnote for this verse in the Schofield Bible says this: the literal rendering is terrible. So marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of man. In other words, he didn't look human. So we pull out some things here before. Now, once this is over, and we're pretty much to the end of it, now we can go back to Peter's denials. During this whole thing, he's had his second denial. We don't know when. And it's at the end of this, once they're tired from beating him, they're going to adjourn and they're going to set up another meeting for the following morning. But it's very late at night now, so it's only probably be a couple of hours and they're going to meet again. And so before we get to his denials and the end of this with Caiaphas's house, which next he'll go to Pilate, we look at some other things about evil people. And just a couple points upon the evil of the world and we'll close. Evil people love to trample on fallen greatness. It's all over our culture and has always been. When people fall, if someone who is honorable in our society, if they fall, the evil people love to trample on fallen greatness. And I do mean people who are truly great in honor and integrity. And if they fall, people trample on them so badly. And, just a few days ago, the Lord was saying this, Matthew 23:13. And whether they were there to hear this, they were definitely heard of it. Do you know what this Jesus of Nazarene guy said to us today? This is during his Passion Week, Matthew 23:13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Ouch. Right? And he said this 7 times, and in each time pointed out something hypocritical about what they do. 7 times in a row. Whitewashed tombs, snakes and vipers, not snipers. Snakes and vipers, so on. And he did so with confidence. The people love him for this. They're tired of the overbearing rulership of this Sanhedrin, these people. This is Passover week. The place is packed. There's some estimates that there are close to 3 million people here on this city, all camped around it. And here they see this guy, this man, say this to them. Now they're able to get him back. And boy, do they love it. Evil people love to claim triumph where no victory has been won. So true. Evil people love to claim triumph where no victory has been won. In fact, Peter, in 2 Peter, he describes people like this as unreasoning animals. Unreasoning. I won. What did you win? Nothing. They win nothing, and yet they love to claim that they've won. And finally, evil people will resort to brutality when they deem it necessary and become unreasoning animals. When they deem it necessary. Again, the evil people, the ends justify the means. If it comes to it, I will result to extreme brutality. You know, there are terrible things in man. We read about it in the news. We hear about it. We read about it in history. And, you know, we all have it in us. All of us. It's like I said last night. I mean, it's not for us to judge. It's for God to judge. Of course, we're not to be stupid and to in some way condone or incite evil, but it's all in God's hands. The part of the church who think they're supposed to take evil out of this world is asinine and stupid. And that's not what the church is here for. And God doesn't even remove that. God will remove it when the time comes. But there is tremendously terrible things in man. There are some depths in human nature that is scarcely safe to even look at. It was by the very perfection of Christ in their midst that brought out their utmost evil. And that's something really to ponder. Yeah, you would think, here I am, this is the perfect man who's not complaining, not whining, not trying to get out of it, not making excuses. And yet he brings out in them a beating that is mars him more than any man. It's the worst beating anyone has ever got in human history. And he's going to do the same thing to the Roman soldiers when they're scourging him. It's actually his perfection that brings out the worst in these people. But on the flip side, it is his perfection that brings out salvation in people and greatness in people. And I do mean God's greatness. It's an amazing thing to contemplate. And there's no answer to it. It's just, to me, interesting, you know, the human nature. So the touch of perfect goodness can save a man, and it can bring out terrible things in a man. And in this case, to them, it brought out terrible things. There's a couple of them, though, that actually we know of, and there may be more. Actually, there are more. There were those in that court who believed in him, but they were afraid to say it publicly because they would have lost their position. They would have lost their jobs. If they said they believed in Christ, and it's stated, and I don't have it for you, somewhere in the Gospels, that there were several in the Sanhedrin, of the Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes, who believed in him. We don't know how many, but they wouldn't come out and say it for fear of reprisal. We know that Joseph of Arimathea openly said that this was a wrong decision, that he should not have been put to death. And Joseph is the one who offers the tomb that Jesus is put in. And then there's Nicodemus, who is also most likely of this. If he's not of the Sanhedrin, he is a teacher of Israel, so he's either in this, one of the two schools that they have in Jerusalem. And the Gospels seem to state that he became a believer too. So it's not all of them, but it's many of them. And of the many, their great evil comes in contact with divine perfection, and the evil is brought out. On the flip side, those of us who are saved can say us, our evil, our darkness, came in contact with divine perfection, and it delivered me from sin and death. And it's a great difference. And hence, the conflict between good and evil will rage on until God says it's over. And our class is over. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have provided for us again another time in which we can partake of your word and of our Lord's actions and thoughts and apply that to our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.